In his worthy name, as our Savior and our King, we go to his word to receive the instruction and the blessing that he has delivered to us. Take your Bible, please, and turn in the scripture to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for this morning's scripture passage and study. I would invite you to see with me verses 17 through 29. This is the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. But in the following instruction, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You can be seated. Children can be dismissed to children's church. We are in this three-week series on the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. There are two ordinances that are given to the church. Both of them have roots in biblical theology in the Old Testament. The Lord's Supper has root in the Passover celebration. It was the Last Supper that Jesus came and ate with his disciples. This is the occasion where Christ introduces the Lord's Supper to the church. Jesus gives the instruction to see the Passover truly for what it is, that all the way back in Egypt, as God would deliver his people, he would ransom them, he would save them by the blood of a lamb. That evening is meant for us to understand that it's Christ's blood by which sinners are saved. What we come to in this section, so this sermon series comes in three parts. Last week we looked at a concern for what was happening in the church and that needed to be corrected. We learned the positive from that very heavy concern. This week we come to the second section, and the second section is a command. Christians are commanded to participate in the Lord's Supper. We just finished a series in Hebrews, and one of a pastor's favorite tools for reminding people they have to come to church is in Hebrews 10. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And it's applicable. But let me suggest that a greater emphasis on attendance is actually the Lord's Supper. It's a clear command that Christ's people are supposed to participate in the Lord's Supper. So for the person who says, "I can be a Christian and not go to church," that's going to be problematic at best, because you can't take the Lord's Supper at home. These two ordinances are given to the church. So you can't, in fact, obey this command from home. We are commanded to participate in the Lord's Supper. That's the sermon. Here is our command: proclaim Christ's death until he comes. This, in the upper room, on the night when Christ was arrested in his betrayal, Jesus gave instruction. He said this: he gave thanks for the Passover and said, "So you understand clearly, this is my body, this is my blood." And the church has humbly confessed that that is a mysterious statement. It's hard for us to fathom. In what ways do the bread and the wine represent his body? The Bible tells us that that has been a mystery, but Paul writes in Colossians 1, the mystery is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we get to some things that are hard to understand in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, 1 Corinthians 11 has two clarifications Paul's giving to the church. The first one starts out right away. He says, I'm thankful, in verse 2, I'm thankful that you have continued to observe the traditions that have been given to you. But don't miss the substance for the traditions. So when you engage in these traditions, don't miss out on the fact that, first of all, head covering means something more than fashion. Head covering is a testimony to who God is, who Christ is, who a husband is in his home. So it's not just fashion. He corrects that first tradition. Headship matters. Head covering is helpful in understanding it, but what matters is the substance of the thing. And then he gets to communion. Same problem. Don't get distracted by the meal. The meal matters, but the substance under the meal is what is for the church. And we learned last time that the error, the concern, is that the church was taking communion with a fierce negligent individualism. They were receiving this as though it were their own personal meal. They were receiving it without thought of each other. They were not stewarding the meal as a group, but as individuals. And this violates Ephesians 2 and the emphasis on Christ's atonement, bringing all people together as one in his blood. For he himself, Christ, is our peace. He has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. If the body of Christ, in its sacrifice, has broken down dividers and made people one who had all sorts of diversities, then we can't come to the Lord's Supper holding on to those diversities anymore. The body of Christ, in its sacrifice, unites people as either saints or ain'ts. They are either in Christ or not. Either Christ is in them or not. This he did that he might create in himself one new man in place of two and make peace, and reconcile us to God as one body through the cross, thereby killing that hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, peace to you who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer a diverse group of strangers. You are fellow citizens of the saints, members of the household of God. And to participate in communion with this individualism was contrary to that redeeming reality. At IBC, over the last year, we have increased the frequency of communion. Now we're increasing it again today because we're preaching a series on communion. In fact, I wonder if I might ask, you know what Pavlov's dogs are? And when I read, "Do this in remembrance of me," did anyone else's mouth get kind of like, did you salivate? Like, oh, when you read this, we're supposed to drink juice. At IBC, we've increased the frequency that we participate in the Lord's Supper. And someone might say, why? If we understand from the correction what the help is in communion, I would say the church should receive communion whenever it's struggling to think of ourselves more than the group. And whenever we're struggling to doubt if the sacrifice of Christ will in fact keep me safe to life everlasting. The church should take communion as often as it's tempted to think of ourselves selfishly versus the group, and as often as we're tempted to think, I'm just not sure his sacrifice is going to continue to save me, considering how disappointing I've been. As often as that thought is present, communion is helpful. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, tells us that the church has devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and to prayer. We come to that list and we say, oh, we need to hear, as has been taught by the apostles in the scripture, we need to hear the teaching of the gospel. The church should continue to be a prayer church. The church should fellowship. And sometimes we forget that in that early church list of four things, there was the Lord's Supper. So, to understand the text, if you have a handout this morning, I took the time to really break down that literature structure I call the chiasm, or chiasm, depending on how you want to pronounce it. I took time to break that down because I think in these three sermons, the whole section is best understood by seeing that literary structure. So you see A, B, A. For example, we get to a verse like 28. Let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Four, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself. Whew. And how often have we wondered, am I rightly thinking about the Lord's Supper, the body of Christ, the bread broken and given? Am I rightly thinking about what I've done with my body? But when we see the literary structure, A, B, A, concern and caution at the bottom go together. So what's the concern? Individualism, thinking of yourself. You know the hymn I still do. I just don't always love the concept. You know the hymn, I come to the garden alone. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses and the voice I hear so sweet. The birds hush their singing. I love that hymn. But it's not especially helpful for communion. Just me and Jesus here in the garden. I hear noises from other people. Let me plug my ears, close my eyes, and imagine it's just Jesus and I. That's the concern. That's the concern. The caution says, if you don't think about the body when you receive communion, you're violating the instructions of communion. And you should hear that there's a warning in that violation. So I think that structure is really important for us to rightly study this section. Then, for my sermon today, it's going to come out in three parts: past, present, and future. The Lord's Supper brings the past into the present. The Lord's Supper brings the future into the present. In coming to the Lord's Supper, we see the cross of Christ as it was the fulfillment of the Passover, as it was the expression of restored relationship from the garden. So we see the past from garden to Exodus to the covenant with Abraham to the crucifixion of Christ coming here to this table. We see the future, the ultimate fulfilled promise of Jesus saving his people and presenting them spotless before God. And that future, that ultimate salvation, our King is coming again, and we are his people to life everlasting. That future comes to this present. So that's the way I'm going to teach this portion of the text: the past, the present, and the future. Let me pray, and then I'll explain those three points and apply them for the church. Lord Father, thank you for the morning and for the word. Lord Father, thank you for the way you've directed us already, and we are prayerful that you continue to direct us through this delight in hearing your instruction, the good commands that are pleasant for your people, that we would receive them with joy and engage in them as we look to Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our saving faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you just look at verse 23? 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord what I have delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night he was betrayed. When Paul says, I received what I deliver, he's using a very a Hebrew expression of passing down tradition. I have heard this and I've given it to you. The Lord's Supper is a Christian celebration as the continuation of the Passover meal. When Jesus said, this Passover you celebrate, in fact, has its fulfillment in my sacrifice. That is past tradition being delivered by the apostle into the present. He says, this is my body. It is for you. There are two things about the bread of the meal that we need to understand. First of all, would you think clearly about the way food communicates impermanence, a lack of permanence? Food is a sign of repetition, of satisfaction and need, of dependence and providence. Food is a sign of cyclical dependence. You grow hungry, you eat. You get full, you go hungry for food, you eat. You get hungry, you eat. Robert Capon wrote this: the most splendid dinner, the most exquisite food, the most gratifying company arouse more appetites than they satisfy. They do not satisfy our thirst for being. They whet our appetite beyond measure. This Thursday, many of us will sit with people we love, and we will enjoy a significant meal, a rare meal, with more provision than we're used to enjoying. And we will eat only until we're almost full, and then we'll stop. And the Thanksgiving meal that you celebrated last year satisfied your hunger, but if you enjoyed the blessing of sharing good food with good friends and family, you left that meal eager for the next one. Not, all right, I did Thanksgiving once. I've had it. It was good. I enjoyed the fellowship. It's over. You looked forward to the next one. While the meal we receive at the Lord's Supper is not a heavy meal, the meal nourishes the church and leaves them looking forward to another meal. Jesus explains this in John 6. Which, by the way, I don't have time to delve into John 6. I thought I would, but I don't. I would encourage you, as a way of studying communion, to take time today or before next Sunday and read John 6. Jesus says to those who wanted another meal, who were following him for food, he says, the manna could not satisfy your hunger permanently. Only Jesus can fill us so that we are never hungry again. He is the bread of life. So in the church, when it comes to this is my body, this cup is my blood, there have been three errors, and I want to address all three. Two of them don't relate to us, but they might relate to our friends. The first error has been the misteaching of transubstantiation, a big word that simply means somehow, after our deaconesses prepare the bread and the juice and bring them and set them on the table. Somehow the priest, Roman Catholic, priest calls Christ again to offer an atonement for us, and the bread and the wine somehow become the body and blood of Christ. Listen just really quickly to Roman Catholic priest John O'Brien in his book, The Faith of Millions. Quote, "When the priest announces the words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from the throne, and places him again upon the altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. His is a power greater than that of saints and angels. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal, omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command, thus transferring the elements into flesh and blood. Because the priest reaches up into heaven and pulls Christ down to once again offer a sacrifice for sin. Therefore, they would perceive that receiving these elements is good for their salvation, is necessary for their redemption." A slightly less startling version of that is consubstantiation. This is held by many Lutherans or others. They believe that the elements remain physically bread and wine, but explain that somehow they become spiritually the body and blood of Christ. So it's still bread and it's still wine, but it's spiritually flesh and blood. This view is an alternative to transubstantiation that existed, those two existed, until the Protestant Reformation. In the Protestant Reformation, there was, I might say, a slight knee-jerk response to what I'm going to call the third error, which is mere memorialism. Mere memorialism. Jan Hus ministered in the church at a time when the bishops decided that the common man was maybe not careful enough with the cup of juice, wine, blood, so only bread would be given to the people. Just the priest of the church would drink the wine. Hus saw this as a grave concern that should be corrected. Everyone should receive the bread and the wine. Now, my question is, why, if in the Protestant Reformation, if in the 16th century, the precursor to Protestant Reformation, 15th century, if simply holding up bread and wine in front of the congregation and say, "Don't forget, Jesus died, gave his body, and shed his blood." If all we're doing here is memorializing, if we're just saying, "Yes, that's right, Jesus died and he's coming again," then holding it up in front of us would have been sufficient. But even Protestants who were correcting transubstantiation and consubstantiation did not conclude that it was sufficient for the people simply to see and remember, but to participate. Because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would remind you, 1 Corinthians 15, I would remind you, brothers, the gospel I preach is this: Christ died for sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, and that he raised again on the third day. This is tasting the gospel. It is feeling the gospel. It is smelling the gospel. Seeing the gospel. So, I wonder if I can just speak quickly to two groups of people. First, what about all the people in the room who maybe haven't yet taken communion? Or maybe they've taken communion just a few times because they're young. Second, what about the people who have come to the Lord's Supper for decades? I want to talk to those two. First of all, to the children, to all the young people in the room, I wrote this. I want you to know, that this communion is good news. As sinners, can be graciously included into Christ. It's good news. We take communion and we say, there's hope. There's hope in Christ. I want you to understand that. Our church doesn't tell you that because you're one of the kids, you can't take communion. Our church doesn't say that. Our church doesn't say you have to be a member of our church to take communion. Our church doesn't say you have to have been baptized to take communion. So sometimes your parents will have a conversation with you because we'll go get communion, and maybe you're like my son and you say, I want to take communion. You want to take communion? That's a good thing. And maybe mom and dad say, no, not yet. You can't take communion yet. I want to then address that. Here's the question. Parents, like myself, who have struggled with this question, should my children who have not yet been baptized participate in the Lord's Supper? Yes, for a little while, but no, not permanently. That's my answer. If your young people are expressing their faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and his good rule over his church, then communion is for them. Communion says Christ has given himself for sinners. But that should not become a pattern of coming to the ordinance of communion while not receiving the ordinance of baptism. That's been a struggle for me. 5 kids in. And not always knowing when it was okay to say, yes, go ahead and take communion, because I'm not sure you're ready to understand baptism yet. That's a parent issue, not a child issue. I was wrestling through that and didn't always know how best to parse that. That's the advice I would give after those years of experience, is can they take communion before being baptized? I would say yes, but not much. You can't have one of the expressions of the gospel while overlooking the other expression of the gospel. They go together. And if you as a parent say, yes, they should go together, and I'm choosing to say once they're baptized, then they can take communion, wonderful, we'll support you entirely in that. But there's also no condemnation to the parent who says, yes, you're just expressing faith in Christ, you can take communion for the next couple of weeks, but we're scheduling your baptism. That's my advice. What about the person in the room who's been coming to the Lord's Supper for decades? What about the person in the room who says, I struggle to keep this a fresh celebration of Christ's atonement? The longer we live, and the more we behold the character of our Lord, the more we understand our need for his grace to sustain us. While sanctification is progressive, my confession of my unworthiness is also progressing. My sense of being unfit to be called a child of holy God is amplified since the day I first believed. My sensitivity to my own fallenness. So we come to the Lord's Supper, even after decades of receiving, hungrier for his provision than when we'd first believed. That's my advice. So the tradition, Paul says, is received from the past. Look to the garden. Look to the communion the people had with their God. Look to the restored redemption of the people. Look to the sacrifice. Look to the covenant promise. Look to the completion of Christ's atonement at Calvary, the past. Now, secondly, the command for our present. The command for our present. Look at verse 24. It says plainly, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is my body, which is for you. This is meant in the moment to focus on Jesus' sacrifice for his people. This is, it signifies, it represents The fact that I pointed out before three errors, transubstantiation, that somehow mysteriously, that bread becomes the body of Christ. To the point where some of your good religious neighbors are instructed not to chew it, just to let it sit on their tongue until it dissolves, so as not to bring further pain to Jesus. Your neighbors might think that. So they literally imagine a mystery where the bread becomes the body of Christ. That's an error. Consubstantiation, that there is some spiritual transformation that happens. And the third one, mere memorialism. That's the one that applies most humbly to us. The supper is not merely memorial. It is rich in meaningful reality. Let me give you four. First, Paul has established that partaking the cup and the bread is participation in the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16, participation. Secondly, there is an explicit identification of true believers as one body, which is hugely significant to Paul in 1 Corinthians. One body, you're one people. Chapter 10, verse 17, chapter 6, verse 15, chapter 12, verse 12 through 27. One true body of Christ. Communion tells us who it is. Last week, after I was already done with the service, I noticed a question. There's a spot you can ask questions, and I totally expect to have a couple of really relevant questions through this little series. Last week, I got a question that was too late for me to address, but I put it in my notes for this week. The question was this. If individualism is the big concern, remember the first section? If individualism is the big concern, should we be considering the use of common bread, one loaf, and common cup, one cup? My answer to the question is yes, we should. And yes, we have. And I don't see how to do it. I can't figure out how to do it. I think it would be helpful. I think it has benefit. I think it's maybe more practical to say there's a day coming when we will have one loaf of homemade, unleavened, baked bread that we will break into pieces and enjoy together. But quite frankly, at the very basis level, to answer the question, one cup had better have wine in it if we're going to share it. Because I'm going to want something that's going to disinfect the edges. So I'm just saying, if we're going to stick with juice, I don't know that I'm drinking from the same cup with you. And you just went, yeah, we feel the same way. Okay. So, yes, that's a wonderful question. And I think there are things the church should do to communicate. We are all participating in our one Lord and Savior as one local body of Jesus Christ. I think that's a great question. Yes, we think any time we get to make it clearer is good. I don't know exactly how all of that works out practically. I don't know a way that makes that practical. Good question. Number three, there is also an enduring benefit to the meal. We need endurance. Food serves our endurance. Our endurance here is not the calorie intake of the Lord's Supper, but the focused intake, the truth confessed and remembered. Christ has died, but is not dead. He's coming again. The Lord's Supper is pilgrim food. Like the Passover. You know, they celebrated two Passovers while they were still journeying. And I can't help but think that after a year had gone by walking through the wilderness, that this is before they were told to stay out in the wilderness for 40 more years. Two Passovers are celebrated before that. I can't help but think that just about the time their shoulders had slumped, and they thought, how much longer are we going to walk and deal with these other people groups and this struggle and sin in the camp and this. How much longer are we going to endure? And then the Lord says, eat the Passover. Oh, I remember that night. Oh, we were terrified. We knew that death was coming to Egypt. And we put our hope in God's instruction that if we would be covered under the blood, that death would not come to our home. Yet we heard it everywhere in our neighborhood. We heard mothers and fathers and siblings wailing. But we were saved because our God led us safely through the night. And a year into their journey, that must have been a wonderful encouragement for pilgrims. Likewise, we come after wandering to receive the benefit of the meal. The Lord's Supper directs our attention through our senses to what Christ has done for us, where he's put us, where he's taking us. In our journey through the wilderness, Christ himself is our manna, and the Lord's Supper sustains us. But we're not traveling to the end. We're traveling to the beginning. Creation itself is groaning for start, not end. We are groaning for start, not end. And there are certain meals that cause us to look forward to something better. I won't ask how many of you have ever had to do this, but you ever gone to a restaurant? Maybe you were traveling and you had to eat a meal in a public place by yourself. That's not always really comfortable. Like you need to act like you're doing something other than just eating. I always take my phone out. I'm working here. I'm just eating. It's a business lunch with me. I always do something to make it look like I'm not just there eating a lonely meal by myself. I understand that there are certain meals that are good for just giving us the calories we need to keep going. But like I said before, that's not Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is about looking forward to things. Thanksgiving is about sweetening our appetite for more. Communion's that way. Fourthly, when believers gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we receive a grace from him as we testify to his resurrection and second coming. In what way is the Lord's Supper gracious? First, God is the giver who's giving us what we don't deserve on our own. The ordinances are both mirrors into which we look to see the grace of God that's lavished on us. Both of them, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are mirrors. When we peer into those mirrors, we see ourselves receiving his grace. B, the sacraments always point our focus beyond ourselves to Jesus himself, and that's gracious. It is too easy and too common to think often of ourselves. Communion puts our attention on Christ. Thirdly, how is the Lord's Supper a grace? The significance of the Lord's Supper truly being eaten. You know when Paul says to them, when you gather, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. You're doing something else. How do we know that in the next 20 minutes we are actually going to receive the Lord's Supper? We will depend on the Spirit of truth. We will depend on the Spirit of truth. The Lord's Supper depends on God the Spirit. As we see, feel, smell, and taste, Christ will be presented by the Spirit truly to us. So, in what way is our gathering at the table of the Lord a grace? Our triune God gives us a gracious gift. Our focus goes beyond our material elements to Christ himself. The Spirit teaches and reveals Christ afresh to our heart. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. We receive it as a gift from him that is gracious. This small statement needs 5 minutes. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant. A word about covenants. We know the new covenant was coming. Jeremiah had told us that it was coming in 31. Jeremiah 31 announces the coming of the covenant. The day is coming when I will make a new and different covenant with my redeemed people. The old covenant was also bloody. Think with me about Abraham's covenant. When God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, God brings Abraham into a location where he pulls animals apart, separates them. The Bible doesn't tell us how far they're separated, but I think for purposes, we're probably talking about 1 yard, perhaps, between the two halves. The upper half of a goat and the bottom half of a goat that have been pulled apart. And it was the practice of the day that when a king conquered a region, he would use this blood covenant to gain a cautious allegiance to the conquering king. Imagine a king has come and conquered Rib Mountain, took it over, we couldn't defend it, we lost it, now we are subjects to that conquering king. He says, okay, in order to be clear about your subjection to my rule, I'm going to pull some animals apart, I'm going to set them about a yard apart from each other, the top half and the bottom half, and I want you to walk between the pulled apart animals. What are you walking on? Blood and entrails? Guts? Squishing under your feet? And what are you meant to understand? That conquering king who pulled the animals apart, if we don't do our part in this covenant, this could be us. It's vivid. Genesis 15, animals pulled apart. Abraham, as the subject to his king, should walk between the animals. But Abraham doesn't walk between the animals. God passes between the animals. And what is that about? That is about God, when he could swear by nothing greater than himself, swore, I will keep the terms of my new covenant. When I promise to bless you with a son, it will be God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. When I promise to bless you with a home forever, it will be heaven. When I promise to bless you with a people, it will be the people of Christ. I will keep the covenant by my own blood. God passes through. And when Jesus says, the blood, remember the blood of the covenant? Remember the squishing between your feet? Remember when you walked? And the bloody soil of the covenant? This is what it means. When you could not keep the terms of relationship with God, the blood of Christ becomes the guarantor of the covenant. The awesomeness of God is that he subjects himself to the dreadful penalty of our violations. The cup is the provision of God to Adam's sinful race. And in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, seven perfect expressions of God saying, I will, I will, I will, I will. We receive that tradition from the past into our present. We take the cup of the New Testament in his blood, and we hear God say, I will be faithful. Which brings us to the last part, the future. Here we sit in the present, considering the past and wondering, what about the future? What's ahead for us? Raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? What's ahead for us? What will it be like? What will the next year? What will the next decade bring? And we have a lot of uncertainty in that question. I don't know. I don't know what the future looks like. So we get the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper says, there's one thing you know for sure. Your King, your Lord, he's coming again. And he'll rule forever. And yours will be life without end. That we know for sure. The Lord's Supper tells us every time we take it. So listen, let's go to verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the past, the Lord's death, until, there's future language, he comes again. The important word here is to proclaim, to announce, to proclaim. It's the proclaiming of the gospel. I wonder if you could please put communion into the category of evangelism. Would you allow the Lord's Supper to fit in your category called evangelism? How do you do evangelism? When do you do evangelism? When are you worthy to do evangelism? Who do you do evangelism for? I wonder if you could put the Lord's Supper in that category of evangelism. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Literally, you know the expression evangelism or preaching the gospel is when one beggar tells another beggar where they can find bread. That's evangelism. It's one beggar telling another beggar where they can find bread. That's the Lord's Supper. Evangelism. Here, let me ask you this question. I talked a lot last week about this feeling of unworthiness that we get. Let me ask this question. If proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes at the Lord's Supper is evangelism, when would you as a father or a mother feel unfit to preach the gospel to your not yet confessing child? What would be the events in your personal life, your secret sins, that you would say, I just don't feel worthy to proclaim Jesus to my sinning child? If a parent who is your friend came to you and said, I really want to teach Christ crucified to my son or daughter, but I don't feel like a good enough Christian to do it, you would look at them and say, that's selfish. Proclaim Christ to your children. And in this way, the command of Jesus is proclaim Christ until he comes. And we have to just be careful. I'm not telling you to just come no matter what to the Lord's Supper. There are deep and long conversations I would enjoy having with a Christian who says, I am hard-hearted in this area of sin. I would welcome a conversation to really participate in communion correctly. I'm telling you that you should think more about communion in terms of its selfless, others-oriented proclamation of Jesus than in, am I good enough to take it? The same way I would ask you to think about preaching Christ and his cross to your child. So we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Looking forward to his return. I don't know what the future holds, but I know it's this. Jesus is coming again. And you know what's amazing? When he comes, it will no longer be necessary in heaven for the people of Christ to take the Lord's Supper. It won't be necessary anymore. But until that point, it keeps us mindful for our endurance in Christ alone. Jesus' final words in Matthew when he gave the Lord's Supper are this. Matthew 26:29, Jesus says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I will not even take these elements, the wine, until we're together. Out of any moment in our schedule, in our month, in our week, in our day, this is the moment that brings the future banquet of heaven closest to our present. In that moment, hope is not just something we fight for, it's something we feel, it's something we taste. There is nothing we do as a church that brings our hopeful anticipation of future celebration into our life more vividly than the Lord's Supper does. Our Lord, who has conquered sin and its death, is coming again. The communion meal increases our appetite for the better meal. If you're not saved, if yours is not faith in Christ, forgiven of your sin, then this supper doesn't build anticipation. It builds dread. It builds dread. When the children of God, ransomed by his blood, graciously adopted into his family, when we eat and when we drink, we long for better. When someone apart from Christ participates in communion, it testifies to them, this may be your last meal. I looked up the practice of a last meal this past week. I think that if I were sitting on death row and they came and said, hey, right before we take you to execute you, what would you like to eat? Nothing. I'm not going to eat. I don't know if you're like that, but oh, come on, enjoy a meal. I'm going to die. I don't have an appetite. I looked up, you know, you can find, there's a record of every death row inmate's last meal request. For instance, the state of Florida recently stopped giving them whatever they wanted because their last death row execution, the person asked for all sorts of extravagant, expensive things and didn't touch any of it, kind of as a insult to the executioner or the government. So they stopped doing it. They said, you can have anything from the cafeteria. You know, also I learned that in the state of Wisconsin, there was one last meal. Because in the late 1800s, they tried to hang a man down by Racine, and they couldn't get it right. They choked him instead of hanged him, and they never did it again. There's only been one execution in the state of Wisconsin. When Christian, when we come and we eat and we drink, we go, oh, there's a banquet coming with our Lord for sure, and it's better. When someone who thinks, I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I don't deserve punishment. And you come and you taste communion, it should be more like a last meal than a whetting of your appetite for a great banquet. So don't take it. Don't come. Don't make this your last meal. Come to Christ. Be saved. Rejoice in the Lord's Supper with us. But don't take communion apart from Christ. So what is our need this morning? What's the point? Command. All who are in Christ, all who are covered under the saving blood of Christ by faith and his gracious atonement, proclaim Christ's death until he comes again. It's not negotiable. It's not optional. In fact, listen to this. I found this really amusing. Right at the end of my study, I found this. Look at verse 25. You see there where he says, do this? Do this in remembrance of me. That's imperative. It means God commanded you do that. Do it in remembrance of me. But look at the word proclaim. Do it. Because when you do it, you proclaim. In verse 26, that's indicative. That's wonderful. You know what that means? That means you're supposed to do this because when you do it, God makes himself known in the doing. Indicative means God does it on our behalf. We must, as his people, proclaim his death until he comes. This is the story of redemptive history. From the garden where it was sweet communion in the cool breeze of the evening, to when sin broke the communion and God offered sacrifice in blood. when God would deliver his covenant people from their bondage and mark their salvation under the blood of a sacrifice. When his people were walking through their pilgrimage from bondage to promise, God provided them food to sustain their journey. When Jesus' audience asked for just another physical meal, like the people had had in the day of Moses, Jesus identified himself as the true bread and said, they must eat on his flesh and drink his blood. John 6:51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, I will give him life forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so I would say again, as I said last week, come ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance. Every grace that brings you nigh. And I would say this, be evangelistic. Be Christ proclaimers from now till the second coming. This is the good word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, I pray now as we come to receive the Lord's Supper, that we would see ourselves as deficient. We would see ourselves like children who have been inadequate in the eyes of a parent, but that more than our inadequacies, we would first think of each other as we preach the gospel of Jesus at the Lord's Supper, and then we would think of Jesus, our Savior who will not cast us out. In all our inadequacies, in all of our deficiencies, in all of our sense of grief and lament and guilt, a smoking wick that he won't throw away, a bruised reed that he won't discard. We are often hungry in the journey, Father. It seems sometimes to be long. It seems often to be arduous and unfriendly. And in the journey, we're thankful that you give us this grace that sustains, ministers to our belief, it ministers to our confidence, to our perseverance and our delight in you. So we come to the Lord's Supper as your children, by grace alone, to proclaim Christ as we look forward to his second coming. In Jesus' name, amen.